Our foundation for understanding prophecy is our hermeneutics. Hermeneutics simply means our method of interpreting the Scripture. And we follow a literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation, which simply means we interpret the Bible literally or normally, according to its historical setting and context, according to the rules of grammar, and according to normal patterns of speech, basically the way we read the newspaper. So literal interpretation doesn't mean you don't have figures of speech, analogies, and so on. It simply means you interpret it in a normal sense. You don't take that which could be taken literally and try to allegorize or spiritualize it. As soon as you do that, you lose your anchor for any kind of objective interpretation. And then the interpreter becomes the authority for what he is reading into Scripture ultimately. Foundation for biblical prophecy is the Abrahamic covenant. And that provides the framework of God's working in the world. The covenant he established with Abraham and the descendants of Abraham, the nation Israel. Now, as we noted this morning, also within the Abrahamic covenant, there is provision for the blessing of other nations beside Israel. Those blessings would come through the Jewish nation. And particularly, they focus in the Jewish Messiah, who is the Savior not only of Israel, but of all nations. We talked a little bit about the framework of the 70 weeks of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, which gives you the time framework of God's work in connection with the nation Israel. And we are living in the period of time between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel. The first 483 years of God's program in dealing with Israel in preparation for the earthly kingdom have been accomplished. Those first 483 years ended just prior to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but because he would be crucified after the 69th week. There is one seven-year block of time yet future in Israel's program. We noted that's not unusual because in Old Testament prophecy, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ are seen together. God did not reveal to the Old Testament prophets the gap of time and what would take place in that gap of time between the first and second coming of Christ. So it deals with events that culminate in the first coming of Christ. Though that includes some events just after it, like the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Then it picks up with events related to the second coming of Christ to earth, which includes some events prior to that, like the seven-year period prior to the second coming to earth of Christ. We live in the church age where God is not dealing with the nation Israel as the prime focus of His work in the world today and His work of salvation. He is dealing with the church, which is comprised of all nationalities, but particularly is Gentile in its makeup. Although there are some Jews who have been saved by God's grace, and they are an evidence of God's continuing remnant within Israel. The next event we noted was the rapture of the church, where the church will be removed, believers in Jesus Christ, from the earth. And that will be followed by the completion of God's program with Israel, the seven-year 70th week of Daniel. Sometimes we call it the tribulation, because it is a time of tribulation. Two things happening during that seven-year period. God is pouring out His wrath on an unbelieving world, and God is bringing judgment on the nation Israel with the purpose of turning them from their sin to Jesus as their Messiah. And we noted Daniel chapter 9 shows the six things that will be accomplished by the time you get to the end of the 70 weeks. The last seven-year period. And we will be at the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Why don't you pick up with me in Revelation the book of Revelation, and go to chapter 13. We're going to go into chapter 11 too. Now keep in mind, John is writing the book of Revelation approximately 60 years after the death of Christ, in the middle 90s A.D., 95, 96 A.D., in there. Clearly, the 70th week of Daniel is yet future as John writes. I keep mentioning that because that clearly indicates there is a gap between the 69th and 70th week. If the Messiah was crucified after the 69th week, and John writes 60 years after the crucifixion of Christ, and the 70th week is yet future, there's obviously a gap of time. I stress that because some writers say, no, you can't put a gap of time between the 69th and 70th week. That's arbitrary. Well, you have to study Scripture to see if Scripture puts a gap there. And in Revelation chapter 11, for example, verse 2, the measuring of the temple, which is another indication the temple will be rebuilt. Whether before the 70th week of Daniel begins or during the first half of the 70th week, there's no indication of Scripture. All we know is by the time we get to the middle of the 70th week, halfway through that seven-year period, the temple is in operation. The sacrificial system is underway. Now, whether that's been underway for 10 years or 20 years, we don't know. Whether the temple's not rebuilt until after the rapture and in the beginning of the tribulation, we don't know. But you'll note here, they measure the temple of God. They leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. 42 months is how long? 3.5 years. So we're dealing with 1/2 of that 7-year period. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days. 1,260 days is how long? 3.5 years. A year in prophetic scripture is 360 days. It is rounded off. Otherwise, you know, we would have difficulty with the adjustments that need to be made periodically. 1,260 days is 3.5 years, the same as the 42 months. And in this context, as the seventh angel in the series of judgment prepares to sound, down in verse 15, then there's a declaration, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. You see, they're still anticipating the time when the Messiah will take possession of the world. And these judgments are preparation for that. You come down into chapter 12, and here you have Satan, who loses his access to heaven in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. And you'll note verse 6 of Revelation 12, and the woman fled into the wilderness. The woman represents Israel. She's the one who gave birth to the man-child in verse 5. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's a reference to the nation Israel. She fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Again, the last half of the tribulation period. Now down in verse 14, the end of the verse, she was nourished for a time, times, and a half time. Now if you would go back to Daniel chapter 12, there Daniel gives the time as a time, times, and a half time. Or time, two times, and a half time. A period of 3.5 in length. And we know from Daniel, we know from Revelation, the time, times, and a half time is a period of 3.5 years. The same as the 42 months, the same as the 1,260 days. Down in chapter 13, verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words, blasphemy, authority to act for 42 months. All that takes place. So who is acting for this 42 months? Well, you note how chapter 13 of Revelation opens up. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems. On his heads were blasphemous names. And then you see the animals that characterize the beast. Same kind of animals we saw in Daniel chapter 7. We didn't look at the details. But picture the empires of the world. And here are the culmination of earthly empires. In one described now as a beast, and he has 10 horns. We saw those 10 horns, and we looked in Daniel chapter 7. They represent 10 kings or 10 kingdoms. And we saw in Revelation 17, these 10 kings or kingdoms have as their purpose to give all their authority to the beast so that for 42 months he will rule the world. So this 7-year period begins when the little horn, the beast, the Antichrist, signs an agreement as a representative of the Western world, particularly the revived Roman Empire, the 10-nation confederacy, guaranteeing the security and sovereignty of the nation Israel. But during that first 3.5 years, he does not rule as world dictator. But he is solidifying his power and his dominance in the world. In the middle of the 7-year tribulation, events take place which enable him to assert himself. The 10-nation confederacy is in agreement that all power ought to belong to him, and he becomes world ruler for 42 months. And verse 8 of chapter 13 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. So the first 3.5 years, be a time God's pouring out wrath on the earth and his judgments, but it'll be a time of blessing and prosperity for the nation Israel, because they are freed from the pressures that they live with now. And they have an agreement that guarantees their security and their sovereignty. In the midst of that time, that will be broken for the last 3.5 years. It will be the program of Satan to try to annihilate the nation Israel. That's what was said in chapter 12. Now we get a picture here, completing what Daniel has said and filling in some of the details. Turn over to chapter 17 of Revelation. We are mentioning plans to rebuild the temple. Some of you drew my attention to an article that was in today's paper, Lincoln Journal Star, Sunday morning, where an expert says the sacred mosque is in danger of collapsing. Vast water reserves under the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound are in danger of collapse. Threatening site sacred to Islam and Judaism, a British archaeologist warns. The danger is greatest during the fasting month of Ramadan, when hundreds of thousands of Muslim worshippers pack onto the 11-acre walled platform every Friday, said archaeologist Gibson of the London-based Palestine Exploration Fund. What is interesting to me is not that that will happen or won't happen, but you see another possibility. Under the Temple Mount, there were water reservoirs and so on, and tunnels dug. And the claim here is that with the passing of time, and you add hundreds of thousands of people to that site, you could have a collapse of that area. With that collapse would be the collapse of the mosque. And then everything would be up for grabs again on what will be rebuilt there. There's debate about it. The article goes on, the risk goes beyond the prospect of a natural disaster. A calamity in the most sensitive spot in the Israeli-Arab conflict could trigger widespread violence. Muslim authorities have long-standing suspicions that Jews want to reestablish the Jewish temple on the site where Al-Aqsa and Dome of the Rock mosques now stand. Well, those are pretty well-founded suspicions. You know, I sometimes like to go through the files that I've thrown articles in and see how things have gone over the years where I keep certain articles, and this came from the Lincoln paper in May of 1989. I pulled it out. The Jews plan to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So, not new material, and I have articles that are older than this that have addressed the same thing. Hoping to rebuild the ancient Jewish temple where Islamic shrines now stand, a group of Israeli rabbis is compiling computerized lists of potential priests, weaving seamless linen robes and reproducing a gem-studded breastplate described in Exodus. Later on, one of the rabbis said, all Jewish history, as far as we're concerned, is one big parenthesis until the temple is returned. Life without the temple is not really living, this rabbi said. The Temple Institute's 50 rabbis and artisans have made vessels and produced a computerized blueprint of the shrine in preparation for rebuilding it on the site where it stood until AD 70 when the Romans destroyed it and so on. It didn't come from somebody's Bible prophecy book, it just comes from the newspaper. So you see the discussion still goes on, and we say, well, what would happen to the mosque? I don't know what will happen to the mosque, but here's one possibility. You wake up some morning and you find out the ground gave way underneath and it's not there anymore. I wonder what they would do. Well, they're concerned if that would happen. All of a sudden now we'd have a major conflict over whether the mosque would be rebuilt or the temple would be rebuilt. And well, I know how it's all going to come out. I don't know what's going to take place in the intervening time. So I find that of interest. I made reference, and some of you have followed some of the articles on the red heifer, and I pulled an article out on this magazine where that's the subject of the magazine. And there's an article somebody wrote on the ashes of the red heifer. It goes on for 4 pages, quoting from different writings and rabbis and so on. We come to Numbers chapter 19. We won't need to go there. It just says, the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without spot, where is no blemish. What is developed, both from the scripture, but then more from tradition, is the importance of the ashes of the red heifer in cleansing. And in cleansing for the sacrificial system. Here's from the Boston Globe, April 1997. Article entitled, Heifer's Appearance in Israel Stirs Hopes, Apocalyptic Fears. She stares out at the world through dewy eyes, stumbling on awkward legs, dipping into her trough with abandon, oblivious to the soaring hopes and apocalyptic fears that have spread with the news of her birth. Watched over by an armed guard in a skull cap and visited by rabbis and other seekers of meanings, this rust-colored 6-month-old heifer is hailed as a sign of the coming of the Messiah and decried as a walking atom bomb. Of a variety believed extinct for centuries, the red heifer is seen by some as the missing link needed for religious Jews to rebuild their ancient temple in Jerusalem. Sacrificing the animal in its 3rd year and using its ashes in purification rite would allow Jews to return 2,000 years later to the temple site. That's about holy both to Jews and Muslims. Many fear the calf's arrival could create an explosive situation. And the point is not that heifer was the accepted heifer, but the issue that surrounds it and the intensity of the Jews' interest in finding such a heifer. And if they find such a heifer, then the way is prepared, because then that heifer can be sacrificed, the ashes can be used for purifying, then we're ready to get on with temple observance and temple construction, temple sacrifice, and so on. Now, it's amazing to me that we read things relating to Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9. We're in the middle of the final 7-year period before the return of Christ to earth. The little horn, the Antichrist, the Western world ruler, will put an end to the sacrifices. You know, 2,500 years ago. They say, well, wait a minute, those sacrifices ended in 70 A.D. and there's no hope they'll ever be revived. And then we just read in Revelation, written 2,000 years ago, about the temple and so on. I'm not saying any of these specifics are the fulfillment. I'm saying we think see things coming together, that the talk about rebuilding a temple and reinstituting the sacrificial system is more than just preachers who are trying to find things in Scripture that aren't really there. They really show that you can take the Scripture at literal face value, because that's how God intends to carry out what He has said. It didn't matter that the Jews were out of the land for almost 2,000 years, and we're in no position to even consider building a temple. The fact is, here we are. They are in possession of the site for the accomplishing of that. In Revelation 17, we made reference to the great harlot the chapter opens up with. We looked more at the last part of the chapter. But in the first part of the chapter, John is carried in the Spirit in verse 3 to the wilderness. He saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, The woman is clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality, and upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I see here that we have the apostate church that is linked to this coming Western world government. And this harlot is riding on the scarlet beast with blasphemous names, seven heads and ten horns, denoting a position of prominence and power and influence during the first 3.5 years. Then we noted down in verse 16 of chapter 17, the ten horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot, will make her desolate and naked, will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast until the word of God should be fulfilled. We saw in chapter 13 of Revelation that the Antichrist will rule and be the object of worship for 42 months. So here we see what will take place during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The Antichrist is using the apostate church, its power and influence, to solidify his power. And it may look like the power lies with the Pope when that apostate system is no longer needed. This man is ready to step forward and declare himself as the only object of worship. And that shouldn't surprise us. I've seen this happen more than once, where men have formed friendships, seemingly, and alliances that were in effect only till they had enough power not to need that, quote, friend or ally any longer. And then their intention was to do away with them as a rival and rule solely. And so that will happen there. I think amazing things going on here with Roman Catholicism. I mentioned the influence and power of the Pope, but I have to say I find awesome to watch on television the hundreds of thousands of people, excuse me, will turn out and are in awe of this man. And there's a power, even though they say in like a land like Cuba, the dominant religion is not Roman Catholicism, but probably that mixture of Catholicism and African animism, Santeria, I believe it's called. But the Pope is still revered. And Roman Catholicism is comfortable having a broad mixture. Pope gave special attention in crowning an image that was supposedly found in the 1600s in the water of the Virgin. But you know, down there in Cuba, they worship this as one of the, come out of the African system, the goddess of love. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference to the Pope. As long as these people are responding to him and they will acknowledge him, and these people are fine. Lady interviewed in the Today's paper that's recorded there said, what? You know, I'm Catholic. I go to Mass every week, but I also worship in the Santeria religion as well. That's what dominates her life. Fine, you have this mixture that enables Catholicism to be broad in its embrace. Christianity Today, Rome says we're sorry and apologizing for their persecution of the Waldensian church centuries ago. What is significant? What this apology means, we can only speculate, but surely European Christians must sense what many American Christians know, that it is important to transcend many historic disputes within the body of Christ, while recognizing the importance of some of our doctrinal distinctions, in order to face together the moral and ethical challenges of our time. And you see, they see these apologies coming out now from Rome as what? Drawing together the church, particularly here, European Christians. I mentioned the article today, and one of you gave me an article that appeared in the Lincoln paper as well this past year. United Religion Movement Grows, and this was the article I was referring to, United Religions by the year 2000. Since 1993, the idea of a worldwide united religion has been slowly taking shape. It began in connection with an interfaith service commemorating the 50th anniversary of the signing of the United Nations Charter. San Francisco group, led by Episcopal Bishop Swing proposed the idea as an international interreligious organization dedicated to daily prayerful dialogue leading to peace among religions and cooperative action for global good. 1995 and early 1996, additional meetings took place. June of 1996, a variety of individuals, religious leaders, representative of global organizations met to create a plan of action and move toward a preliminary charter writing conference, tentatively scheduled at that time for June 97 in San Francisco to further develop the vision and purpose of United Religions. The year 1997-98 would be the time of taking United Religions home to as many religious organizations, groups, and faith communities as possible. June of the year 2000 is envisioned as the United Religious Charter signing. So on. Then it gives you where you can write or contact if you want to help further this. United Religions by the year 2000. Understanding of the description in Revelation 17 of Mystery Babylon. We've done this, the details you can get tapes of. The identification of the Babylonian religious system as it has been carried down through history, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church. And the dominant elements of Roman Catholicism are the elements of the Babylonian religious system. Amazing to me, the ongoing communication between evangelicals and Catholics. And we've talked about this in the past. And this past year, they came out with another agreement, an update of the Roman Catholic Evangelicals Together, and I've mentioned this on other occasions. Evangelicals and Catholics Together, a new initiative. The paper entitled The Gift of Salvation was published here for the first time. This was published in Christianity Today, December 8th, 1997, a little over a month ago. Was adopted by a group of Catholic and evangelical theologians of which I was a part. Author of this, Timothy George, meeting in New York City, October 7, 1997. Unlike the Lutheran Catholic Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification issued earlier this year, this statement is not the result of an officially sponsored dialogue, but the collaborative work of individuals who speak from and to, but not for our several communities. And it will be translated into several various languages and be distributed around the world. We invite all Christians to consider what we have been able to say together about the gift of salvation. It goes on to say, and I'll just jump along here. Thus, for all our differences, Bible-believing evangelicals stand much closer to Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger than to Bishop John Spong. Well, that says nothing. I mean, I don't know what to make of such a foolish statement. That may well be true. I've mentioned before, Paul had more in common with the Judaizers of his day than he had with those who were promoting the pantheistic religions of Rome, or those who were promoting the immoral worship at Corinth. But does that have anything to do with anything? Does that mean the book of Galatians is about why Christians and Judaizers ought to work together? And because we have more in common than the pantheon of Rome, we would have with the religions of the Roman pantheon? I mean, it's a ridiculous statement. All who believe in Jesus, Catholics and evangelicals alike, are comrades in a common struggle. Not a struggle against one another, but against the prince of evil himself. A spiritual conflict with powers and potentates of this dark world. The article I referred to, and you can read it in, I believe it's the Lincoln paper. Can't remember whether it's the Lincoln or the Omaha paper. Today, I think maybe both of them have an article on it. The Santera religion. You know what they say there in that? We believe in Jesus. Now, to say here, all who believe in Jesus, does that include this Santera religion, which is basically a worship of spirits? And the satisfying of the spirits, you open a bottle of rum, you pour a little bit on the ground for the spirits before you drink it. I mean, this kind of thing, because they say we believe in Jesus. I mean, the Jesus they believe in is not related to the Jesus of the New Testament. These kind of statements that are drawing us together in an ecumenical church. And what they've found is we've now signed an agreement that conservative evangelicals would agree regarding salvation, and Roman Catholics are agreeing to, so we don't have anything that divides us. But they do acknowledge, we rejoice in the unity we have discovered and are confident of the fundamental truths about the gift of salvation we have affirmed. So we have affirmed fundamental truths about the gift of salvation, so we're in agreement on that. We can start to work together, the other difference will be worked out. We recognize there are necessarily interrelated questions that require further and urgent exploration. Among such questions are these, the meaning of baptismal regeneration. Wait a minute. How do you say we've agreed on salvation? You just tell me now you haven't resolved the question of baptismal regeneration. That's like saying to the Judaizers, look, we agree salvation is found in Christ alone. So we can work together. By the way, we haven't worked out the issue of circumcision and salvation. Well, Paul says you're under a curse then. But here we have a unity and we rejoice in our unity and are confident about the fundamental truths of the gift of salvation. But we haven't resolved the issue of baptismal regeneration, the Eucharist, sacramental grace, the historic uses of language of justification as it relates to imputed and transformative righteousness. The assertion that while justification is by faith alone, the faith that receives salvation is never alone. Diverse understandings of merit, reward, purgatory, indulgences, Marian devotion, the assistance of the saints in the life of salvation, the possibility of salvation for those who have never been evangelized. Sounds to me like you haven't resolved anything. You've just signed a piece of paper. Now, it is significant to me. I mean, these just aren't nobodies who signed it. The first name on this is... You may not recognize the first name. Well, the second name is Bill Bright, Campus Crusade for Christ. Chuck Colson. Oz Guinness. Max Lucado. Two professors from Wheaton College. J.I. Packer. A professor from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. So we talk about an ecumenical church which will provide a power center, if you will. We see it unfolding before us. I didn't think I would see those who claim to be evangelicals leading the way in promoting alliances with the Roman Catholic Church. I got out one of the books I have today and just was reading through the Council of Trent. And the anathemas of the Council of Trent. The Roman Catholic Church has denied none of those, pronouncing anathema on those who believe that salvation is by faith alone, pronouncing anathema on those who do not believe the real presence of Christ is present in the Eucharist, pronouncing anathema on, and on it goes. And some Roman Catholics signed this document when they have not rejected any of these curses pronounced, it just becomes a meaningless contradiction. So the move, though, toward an ecumenical church is almost overwhelming. And even those who wouldn't align themselves with saying, yeah, we ought to get together with Catholics, are what? Playing down doctrinal differences today. Let's not emphasize our differences. So we have preaching from the pulpit that does not attack biblical doctrines, it just ignores them. It's like Robert Schuller preaching. He doesn't get up and preach attacking the doctrine of sin, he just doesn't mention it. That's going on in church after church after church. So we have a sweeping movement toward an ecumenical church, and you know what happens. The broader the movement becomes, the more isolated those who are not part of it become, the more they are viewed as troublemakers, as those who don't want to get along with anyone, those who are doctrinal nitpickers, those who are unloving, those who are uncaring, those who want to fight more than show love. And pretty soon you begin to feel the weight of it. Again, I have been in awe of the ecumenical developments that have taken place very, very recently. They have taken on a scope that I would have never thought would have happened.
That whole area of the ecumenical church ought to be of great interest to you. I mentioned this alliance. There was an article in today's paper, Omaha World Herald, Sunday morning, January 25th. European Union could rival U.S., Hegel says. Returning from a 10-day congressional trip through Europe, U.S. Senator Chuck Hagel said last week that the emerging European Union could become an economic powerhouse rivaling the United States by slowing down U.S. imports and promoting European exports. The Nebraska Republican characterized the 15-nation union as a work in progress, hoping to pull its half a billion people and economies into the second largest market force in the world on the world stage. It's not certain whether the European countries will all form a kind of United States of Europe and adopt a universal currency, the euro. But if it does, Hegel said, European leaders hope to overpower the U.S. in aircraft manufacturing as well as in pharmaceuticals and industrial chemicals. It's amazing because we read in Daniel, read in Revelation, coming resurrection of the Roman Empire, the 10-nation confederacy. Here they said there's 15 nations, but it will settle out to 10 that will form that union when all's said and done. It's amazing to me. I mean, I'd accept it if the scripture hit it within 5. It's not the way God operates, though. It will be 10. But isn't it amazing that 2,500 years ago, Daniel wrote that out of that Roman Empire will come 10 nations federated together. They'll have the weakness and brittleness of clay and the strength of iron. And it's the very thing that get talked about in these kind of articles, the fragileness of it, article that appeared in Newsweek a number of months ago, European fudging by George Will. The drive for a common currency is part of a political agenda unfriendly to democracy. And, you know, it sounds like the iron and clay mixed, because he's talking about the symbol of European Union has an elegant simplicity. It is 12 gold stars, one for each of the original member nations, now there are 15, in a circle on a deep blue background. But it should now be a crumbling slab of fudge. And they're fudging on this European currency, but we know where it's going. And what he says is what is happening is there's the struggle. To become a powerful entity, the individual nations have to give up so much of their sovereignty. And that's the struggle. And will they do that? But we know they will. By the time you get to the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, what's going to happen? All 10 nations are going to want to give their power to the Antichrist. Because they are thrilled to have him lead. Sort of like you watch the old newsreels on Nazi Germany and Hitler's rise to power. There comes a point where everybody is just thrilled. You get the idea that there's an overwhelming tide. It's so excited to have him have power and control. And so he talks in this article about the tension and going back from national sovereignty to solidified power. Each step has been sold to Europe's publics as a step toward more certain prosperity. But the real objective has been political. It has been the dilution of nationalism by the siphoning away of national sovereignty to supranational entities in Brussels. The ideological motive for this is the belief that the nation state is dangerous. Supranational entities inevitably are augmented by subtracting from the authority of national parliaments. The United States of America is an example. Each state doesn't function with the sovereignty of, one of the nations of Europe does. Why? Because we have given that to a centralized government. That gives us a power, but it also means that government takes away some of the independence we have as an individual state. So that's what they're struggling with there. The drive for European unification has been stealthy because the drivers, the political elites, have always been at odds with their publics. The elites share the watery cosmopolitanism of the intelligentsia, including the belief that patriotism, pride in national particularities, is retrograde and must be superseded by larger, vaguer, more universal attachments. Secular writers throughout the scripture wonder whether the nations will really give up their power and come together. The Bible's already told us they will. And amazingly, 2,500 years, 2,000 years after it's been written, we see this kind of article being written. And you have the elements of clay here, but the strength of iron and the play. Do people want to give up their individualism to give the strength of iron? Well, they're never going to totally give it up. Because those 10 nations will what? Be a mixture with the strength of iron and the brittleness of clay. I read these kind of things and I say, Lord, you are an awesome God. Am I saying this is the fulfillment? No, I'm just saying that the fact that these kind of things are being discussed in the secular media, thousands of years after God set forth what it would be like as we get to the end times, is amazing to me. I mean, how can you not be in awe of the Scripture and its accuracy? Jump back to Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I don't want to say much about this, but at least mention it to you, because it's another major piece. Ezekiel 38 and 39 unfold the war which will take place. Nations allied with Russia. Some of these nations come out of what was formerly the Soviet Union. Several years ago now, did a more detailed study on the identity of these nations and so on, and you could get the tape if you want to work through that. We don't have time to do it tonight, and it wouldn't be part of our purpose. But in Ezekiel 38 and 39, there are 10 nations named that are included in the nations that are going to be involved in an invasion of Israel in the last days. Now, the precise timing of this is disagreed upon by some. When I was in Dallas a month ago for a prophetic conference, some of those who spoke there held to a view that the battle of Ezekiel 38 takes place 3.5 years before the 70th week of Daniel. Some of you are reading Tim LaHaye's prophetic novels, and Tim LaHaye is one who holds that view. So you read his, he'll be talking about the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. He believes that will happen before, 3.5 years before the final 7-year period. And so it will probably happen before the rapture of the church. There are others who hold to that view. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's written the book Israelology, also holds to that view. I'm not convinced of it myself. So I am one of those who am more comfortable that this battle probably takes place within the framework of the last 7-year period. And I think Ezekiel 38 in particular probably takes place about the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, because of the indication that Israel is at peace during this time. Verse 8 of Ezekiel 38. After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. And we're carried to Israel's future. And they have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Amazing, that has happened. Israel is back in the land that had been continual waste, a land that they had been out of for close to 2,000 years. Its people were brought out from the nations, now note, and they are living securely, all of them. For the time when Israel is dwelling in security. Verse 11, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. Unwalled villages was a village without military defenses. Because you built the wall around the city in those days as your military defense. And the major cities were the place where the people in the villages then retreated when military danger threatened. So to be in an unwalled city is speaking of a city that has not developed its military defenses. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. It seemed to me that fits a description of what it will be like for Israel during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Where as a result of the covenant signed with the little horn of Daniel 9, the Antichrist, the beast, verse 14, therefore prophesy, son of man, say to Gog, thus says the Lord, on that day when my people Israel are living securely. Again, that's repeated here. It couldn't happen today. Israel is a military power. Their existence is dependent on being a military power. It's hard to imagine that they would come to a point where they are willing to abandon that and put themselves in someone else's hands. But a lot more amazing things have happened in a short period of time than that. You know, things you scratch your head and said, would you really sign that? Would you really give them this? Yes. And now if they had the confidence that this agreement really would secure their power, and it's interesting, Israel and their history here recently has been more interested in having Europe involved in resolving some of this and more possibility of some of that taking place than even the United States. So you will come out, verse 15, of your places out of the remote parts of the north, you and many people with you. Verse 16, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days, I will bring you up against my land in order that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes. Now again, some would say this happens at the end of the tribulation, but Israel will not be dwelling at peace at the end of the tribulation. It seems to me the time that fits the description here is probably the middle of the tribulation. I mention this because interesting to watch the Muslim nations. Part of this would include what is Turkey, up in some of the countries that were formerly part of the Soviet Union, along with Russia itself. The animosity toward Israel is still there. The animosity of Islam toward Israel is still there. So again, you watch this development, the military power that is still held within these nations is somewhat frightening. In fact, I got a note here, these 6 new Muslim nations have 3 things in common. They are all Muslim, they all lack hard currency, they all have nuclear weapons within their boundaries and at their disposal. Talking about 6 new Muslim nations have come out of the former Soviet Union. And they all have nuclear weapons within their boundaries and at their disposal. Now, how that will all play out in this, we don't know, but there is, and it comes out in the news periodically, a fear about the military weaponry that is floating around in these countries. And there is no centralized government dominating it anymore. There will come that kind of attack on Israel in the latter days. We didn't go into the natural judgments, Revelation 6, the seal judgments, the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, famines, death. You know, I find this interesting. I usually pull out articles, and I was looking through on diseases, insects, and the spreading of everything from Lyme's disease and mosquitoes becoming a problem and all. Oh, this is going to happen. I don't know. But you know, there's all this discussion going on, and you read the article, it says the potential for a plague of tremendous proportions could be in the making. And so it's interesting that they're even talking about that, because we're going to find when we move into that 7-year period, there are going to be those kind of plagues, famines, natural disasters, diseases that are overwhelming, along with things like earthquakes and those kind of disasters. All will take place and build through the 7-year tribulation. And we are moving toward the second coming of Christ to earth. I mentioned the second coming of Christ seems to be in 2 phases. The first phase is when He comes in the air for the church, and He'll take the church to glory, to the place He has prepared for them, in the New Jerusalem. Then at the end of the 7-year tribulation, He comes to earth. And just now, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. You can stop at chapter 16. Now, you see all this happening, it ought to condition us as believers not to be surprised or not to expect things to get better and better. I realize the things I'm talking about are things that will happen after the rapture of the church and the tribulation, but I expect as we move toward that time, we see the development of some of these things. Revelation chapter 16, we are coming to the conclusions of the judgments that bring us to the climax of the tribulation. And really, these judgments will be done as we come to the end of chapter 16, and we are ready for Armageddon. And you'll note right up till the end of Revelation 16, verse 9, men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God. They did not repent. Verse 11, they blasphemed the name of God. They did not repent. Awesome. How stubborn sinful man is in his rebellion against God. He will not be brought to his knees. Fails to see the grace of God at work even in these judgments that give him the opportunity to recognize his wretched sinfulness, turn from his sin, and trust in the Savior. No, they continue to blaspheme God, to curse God, and will not repent. The sixth angel, verse 12, poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up. The way was prepared for the kings from the east. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place which in the Hebrew is called Harmageddon or Armageddon, the Mount of Megiddo, plain that is associated with that area. There's a parenthesis in verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his garment, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. We're on the brink of the return of Christ to earth. A warning here to be ready in the context of the gathering of the nations of the earth to Armageddon. So the seventh angel pours out his bowl in verse 17. That's the final judgment. It is done. So we are ready for the return of Christ. But look at verse 21. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. Amazing. We ought not to be, act like we're surprised at the sinfulness of the people of the world around us. Do we really believe the biblical doctrine of sin? We ought to be amazed that there is not a more open display of man's vileness surrounding us and overwhelming us. Revelation 17 talks about the destruction of religious Babylon. It gives you an overview of that. Revelation 18 of political Babylon. So you come to Revelation 19. After these things, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the blood of His servants. Second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises forever and ever. And the host of heaven fall down in worship, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And they give praise, and this great heavenly proclamation, an acclamation of praise to God. Because, and we will be part of that host, recognizing the righteousness of God, rejoicing that He has dealt with sin and sinners, and that He is ready to take possession of creation. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, he who sat upon it, called faithful and true, righteous, and he judges and makes war. And what you have now is the descent of Christ, fully visible. Remember Matthew 24, Jesus said, as you come through that tribulation period, telling the Jews, if they say to you the Messiah is here and the Messiah is there, don't believe it. Because when the Messiah comes, everyone will see Him. He'll come in power and great glory. Picture here, heaven opens. And he descends in glorious power to destroy the nations of the world who have been gathered at Armageddon to do battle with one another, but ultimately to do battle with him. The armies of in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. I take it the host of heaven, which I would assume include us, joined in his return. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. An angel stands in the sun and invites the birds to come to the great supper of God in verse 17. And the mighty men of the earth suffer destruction. Just an awesome scene. Now, I find no foundation in Scripture to allegorize this, to spiritualize it, to make it anything other than literal, any more than I do the first coming. Quite frankly, if I was sitting in the years and centuries before the first coming of Christ to earth, I would have probably said, I don't see how you can take this literally. The Messiah can't suffer and die. It must be spiritually talking about the spiritual agony he will undergo or some such thing. How can the Messiah who will reign in glory suffer and die, as Isaiah 53 says? Couldn't happen. Couldn't happen. But it did happen exactly as God said. I take it the return of Christ to earth at his second coming will be just as he said. Remember Acts chapter 1? What did the angels tell the disciples? Jesus will come in the same way you have seen him go. That was a literal body that ascended to heaven in clouds of glory. Matthew 24, Jesus said he'll return in clouds of glory. That'll thrill us. And you know, I think here I am plodding along day after day, and I read a description like Revelation 19, realize I will be there, glorified body, heaven will open, and I'm in heaven. Wow. I should be worried about the mundane things of this life. I should be consumed with trivial trinkets. Like whether my house is big enough, my car is big enough, my bank account is big enough, or whatever. The things of this life are nothing. This is my destiny. I will be called into glory, perhaps very, very, very shortly. We may be on the brink of that time. I trust your heart's thrilled, and you are anticipating at the beginning of this year that Jesus Christ may be coming. You say, oh, we say that every year. We ought to say it every day. And it ought to be our expectation that it may be today. And I want my life ordered and arranged accordingly. And the only real preparation is the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the unfolding of your purposes and plans for this world. Lord, we are amazed again at your sovereign power, that everything takes place as you have ordained it. Lord, the passing of centuries and millenniums do not alter in any way your truthfulness or the truthfulness of what you have said. Lord, we are amazed to even take a glimpse at the world around us, to read the Scripture that you've entrusted to us and see what seemed to be the coming together of so many of those things prophesied so long ago. Lord, how we must be a people who are diligently about your work and your service. Lord, how godliness should be the passion of our lives in these days. How a passion for sharing truth, the truth of the gospel with men and women who are on the brink of judgment. Lord, I pray these might not just be interesting bits of information. Lord, we might be thrilled in our hearts and minds and challenged the thought that we are a people privileged to be living in these days and to be serving you, the living God. Use us to honor yourself, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.